Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word.
Through the Gospel of John this morning, coming to the first encounter Jesus has with the temple authorities, and the first time we see him actually entering the temple. And what I want to suggest to you is that this passage is extraordinarily relevant to us this morning. It's not just about not having animals or money changers in the foyer of your church. In fact, I'd suggest it has nothing to do with that at all. But rather, this text is to be foundational in how we understand our role as a church. If you're visiting with us today and you're wondering, what do I look for in a church? What would God have me seek? I believe the answers are found within this text. So with that, let's look together at John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we do need this text, which points us to the Savior that we need. We thank you for leading us into this church. We thank you that by your providence you have brought every soul into this room this morning to hear this text. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear the Savior who comes to us through it. We love you and we pray in your name. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In 1972, a very angry and mentally disturbed geologist by the name of Laszlo Toth entered into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In his hand, he was holding a hammer, and in his mouth were the words, "I am the Christ, I am risen from the dead." He then approached Michelangelo's famous statue, the Pietà, which is a marble statue. It's the one you've seen it. It's Mary has the crucified body of Jesus across her lap. And as he yelled out, "I am the Christ," he jumped onto Mary's lap and with 15 strokes of his hammer, he began to destroy the statue. He broke the nose of Mary off. He broke off the hand of Jesus and did irreparable damage to both figures, all the while yelling, "I am the Christ." And after he was restrained, the work begun to try to restore Michelangelo's Pietà. But there were several problems. One is that when the pieces of the statue started to fall off of Mary and Jesus, tourists began to put them in their pockets. In fact, Mary's nose was never found. There was another problem, and that is that the marble that Michelangelo used was no longer available. It came from a very unique place in Italy that had completely mined all of that marble. And so to simply add a different kind of marble to the statue would give all the appearances of a patch job. And so what they had to do was extract marble from Mary's back, fashion a nose, fashion a hand for Jesus, and all the while trying to put this thing back together. Within days, millions of dollars were raised in order to restore this. Money was not the problem. Sculptors from all over the world came, and no one could completely restore this. In fact, one sculptor went on record saying, "Only the Creator himself could fix what has been so damaged. Only Michelangelo, the one who made this in the first place, could repair this." As we come to this text this morning, we have the Creator of the temple, the one who gave the divine blueprints to Moses and then to David. He is walking in the temple that he created, and it is deeply flawed. The purposes for which he has instituted the temple, his own people stand in the way of it. And when we see Jesus here acting out of rage and fury and driving these things out of the temple, he is not trying to do a patch job, but rather he has come, in his own words, to destroy this thing and in its place recreate the temple of God. This text, as I said just a moment ago, informs you, member of Providence Christian Church, why you were here today. What you should seek when you wake up on Sunday morning. What you should desire to be the end result of having come into the presence of God, and how you are equipped to then go out into this community. This text tells us so much more than what it might appear to be on the surface. And again, if you're visiting today, and I used to visit churches when I was a non-Christian and a new Christian, and I had all these criteria for what was I looking for. Well, the service had to have this number of hymns, and I still feel that way. The sermon had to be such and such long, you know? They had to have this kind of ministry. It had to serve me in some way. It had to function in such a way that when I left, I could give an answer to, what did I get out of that today? And I don't blame you for saying that if you're a visitor. The world has taught you. Even the churches have taught you that they're much like a big box store. Whatever you need, we'll give it. But is that the purpose? Is that why Jesus has brought you here today, whether as a member or as a visitor? As a member, is that why Jesus led you into this fellowship? So that you can answer the question, what did I get out of that today? I want you to come with me into this text and to be willing to let Jesus speak a corrective to all of us, pastor and people both, as we examine what is the purpose for which the temple existed in the Old Testament at all, and what does it mean today that Jesus said he is raised as that temple, and what it means for you and I to be stones built upon that cornerstone into a dwelling for God's presence. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus promises two things here. One, that he will destroy the temple. And then secondly, he will raise it up. He will destroy it and he will raise it up. Now, in order to appreciate all of that, I want to reorient you first to the purposes for which God built these brick and mortar structures. Whether we're talking about the tabernacle or what would become the brick and mortar structure in Jerusalem, the temple. Why? What's the deal with it? What was it intended for? And once we understand that, then we can make sense of what Jesus is doing here, of why he's filled with fury. Well, first, the temple represented the place where God's special presence dwelt. The place where God's special presence dwelt. Now, the Jews understood that they didn't have the God of the universe contained to a box in Jerusalem. Okay, they didn't understand him in that way. They, from their own psalms, their songs, King David said, "If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I go to the place where the sun rises or the place where the sun sets, you're there. In fact, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You were there even in the hidden place of my mother's womb, and you were there knitting me together." So the Jews rightly understood, as we do, that God is what we call omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is in heaven. He is in hell. He is here among us this morning. There is no place in all of creation where God is absent. He is omnipresent everywhere. And yet God himself said to Moses, said to David, said to Solomon, that I will dwell with you in a particular way in that building. Above the ark, I will manifest my presence. I will manifest my glory, which in the Old Testament was often in the form of a radiant light. So God's special presence was there. A particular manifestation of God was there in the temple. That was the first purpose. The second purpose was it was a place of provision. And by that I mean that the problem of man's sin, his guilt, his rebellion against his Creator, God made provision for him to draw near to him in the temple, if only symbolically. So if you were a Jewish man or woman, you would come to the tabernacle or the temple. You would bring an animal with you, you'd confess your sins, you'd place your hands on the animal's head, symbolically transferring your guilt to that animal, and then you would cut its throat. And then that animal would be burnt on the burnt offer, on the altar of sacrifice, and then the priest would pray on your behalf. You were made right with God, if only symbolically, in the temple. I say symbolically because, of course, an animal can't be a substitute for a human, nor can an involuntary victim be a substitute for people who have willingly sinned. And yet it was a place of symbolic provision that God is making a way, even if just by picture, of dealing with our sin. You can come back to me on this basis, sacrifice. But then third, and this is particular to our text this morning and gives us an insight to why Jesus rages with fury in our text, is that the purpose of the temple was to be a picture of what God's plan for all of eternity is. And that is that the temple was a place where God, again, dwells presently, where there's a provision of sacrifice, but also it is a place of promise for both Jew and Gentile, people of every tongue and tribe and nation and ethnicity and all kinds of backgrounds can come and worship the true and living God. And that promise is all over the Old Testament. In fact, that very promise was built into the architecture of the temple itself. And I'll tell you in a minute how so. But first, listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah is a prophet who is writing to a group of people who are in Babylon. Because they were knuckleheads, they didn't repent. The land, you know, vomited them out, as the Lord says. They're under foreign oppression. And the Lord comes to those people through Isaiah, and he says, "This is what's going to happen. When I come to my people to deliver them from exile, one of the signs that will characterize that salvation has come is that both Jew and Gentile will worship me." Listen to what Isaiah says here. Isaiah 56, "I will bring to my holy mountain," that's Jerusalem, the foreigners who were not my people. I will bring to my house eunuchs who have no offspring. I can't tell you how repulsed the Jews were with eunuchs. Eunuchs who were, you know, castrated in order to guard a king's harem or something. I mean, the Jews understand that the hope of the world was that a Messiah would come through reproduction. And these eunuchs are not participating, right? They despised the eunuchs because it was the very antithesis of what God was promising. One would come through the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They hated the eunuchs. The Lord says, I will bring to my house eunuchs who have no offspring. I will give them a name that is better than children. I will bring the foreigners to my holy mountain, the very people that took them into slavery. I will bring them. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Thus says the Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others besides the Jews. Okay, so there is within the Old Testament the promise that you will know that salvation has come to Israel because there will be eunuchs in your midst. There will be foreigners in your midst. There will be outcasts. There will be people of shame. A people lacking dignity in the eyes of the world. Gentiles of all stripes. They will come to my mountain and they will worship me with joy. And that promise that at that temple was embedded within its very architecture. The outermost court of the temple was called the court of Gentiles. This was the place within the temple of Jerusalem where eunuchs and prostitutes and Romans and foreigners could come and hear about the true and living God, where they could come and find some hope, where those who have made poor decisions all their lives can find a God who delights in showing mercy. It was embedded within the very architecture of the building. All of that gives us a backdrop for what happens next in our text. We know that it was the time of the Passover. Verse 13 tells us that. The Passover was an annual feast where hundreds of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, and they would do so in order to sacrifice an animal. But additionally, it was the time of year where every Jewish male 20 years or older would have to come and pay his annual temple tax. A tithe of sorts that would finance the day-to-day operations of the temple. Which creates, of course, two problems. One is that if you live hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, it's hard to drive a lamb that far and not expect it to die along the way. Or if you've got an ox and you live 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem, I really have to push this thing that far? It'll be dead. But there's another problem, and that is that Jews lived all over the place, and where they lived, there were different kinds of currency. And the different kinds of currency had different levels of purity in the metal, and the Jews wouldn't accept it. It's sort of like if you go to Publix and you get change back, and it's Canadian. You're like, what is this junk? What am I going to do with a Canadian dollar, right? And so there's these two problems. One, we don't have animals. And two, we've got junk currency and we can't pay the temple tax. Which then brings us then to those who endeavored to solve that problem. They provided both animals on site and a money exchange, which brings us to verses 14 through 16. Take a look there. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Okay, so why is Jesus doing this? Let me first say that the provision of animals selling them on site and doing money exchange is not the problem. In fact, they're doing the very thing the Lord told them to do in Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy 14, he tells them, if you live far away from Jerusalem and you need to come, I'm paraphrasing, you need to come to Jerusalem to pay your tithe, and if your tithe is in grain, you don't have to try to get all that grain to Jerusalem. Instead, sell it where you live, bring the money to Jerusalem, buy grain, and then give it. Okay, so the selling of animals and the currency exchange is not only not the problem, it's permitted by the Lord himself. The problem is where they're doing it. The problem is where they're doing it. Well, where are they doing it? If you look there at verse 14, I know you can't see this in the English, but the word that John uses for temple there is a very particular word. The word that he uses there referred to the outer courts. Okay, you've got a different word that John and the other disciples would use for the place where the Jews could go and the place where the priests could go and the high priest could go. But then there was this outer court, the court of Gentiles, where the foreigners and the eunuchs and the prostitutes and the Romans could go. That's the word that John uses. That's the place where Jesus finds this market-like atmosphere going on. The one place that represented the heartbeat of God, which is that the Gentiles, the outcasts, the despised, the lowly, the weak of the world can come and pray and find hope and find mercy, was not a house of prayer at all. It was more like a house of pancakes, right? It was loud. There was clanging. There was banging. There was noise. Because of the Jews' general disdain and indifference towards the Gentiles, the one place they could find hope, the Jews said, set up shop there. It used to be before the first century that they would do this currency exchange and animal provision across the Kidron Valley on a small mountain. But over time, and through a general hatred of the Romans and hatred of the Gentiles, they basically said, we don't care about them. They're icky anyway. We don't want them rubbing shoulders with our people or our women, or God forbid that they talk to our children. The world might get into them. And so at the very place which represented in pictorial form the heartbeat of God for the weak and the outcast and the lowly, the very people that God called to be a light to the nations, they were opposed to the very purposes of God. So Jesus goes into action. He makes a whip of cords. He drives these animals out of this area, which is for the Gentiles, which is for the outcasts. He drives them out, and he says, you've made my Father's house not a house of prayer, but a house of trade. You love your money more than you love the lowly. Or you love your convenience more than you love these image bearers. What's going on here? John tells us that when they were witnessing here, Jesus' furious zeal for these people, for all the people who have been prohibited from hearing a message of the mercy of God and the one that would come to save the world, with furious zeal, he says, this is wrong, and you are standing in the way of my Father's purposes for the Gentiles. And therefore, get out of here now. John says in verse 17, he quotes there in verse 17, Psalm 69, where King David, we're not sure what the situation was there, but David was insisting upon some sort of right practice within the temple, And even his own family hated him for it. And he said, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And so when they looked on Jesus, they saw the greater Son of David who came some 1,000 years later and said, "Ah, zeal for his father's house will consume him." Both metaphorically and literally. Because he demands access for all peoples to the message of hope, he, like David, will make enemies in the temple. And unlike David, he will be literally consumed because of it. You know, what I find so amazing, I mean, think about what we have here. We have the very God of the universe who is walking in the building that, according to his own blueprint, is intended to represent his purposes, the place where he dwells, the place of provision, the place of promise where Jews and Gentiles will find hope. And here he is demanding with rage and fury that these people be welcomed in to the very same promises that the Jews were claiming for themselves. And what I find so remarkable about this is what we know about this God and what distinguishes him from all of the gods of Mesopotamia in the Old Testament. All of the gods of the pagans, whether it be Baal or Marduk or whoever, or Ra, they all created man because they need something. They needed to be entertained. Or literally, they needed to be fed. They needed to be fed the sacrifices. Or the gods were too busy keeping the forces of chaos at bay. And if they could just create a people that would worship them, they could keep the chaos on earth down. But all of the gods of Mesopotamia, minus Yahweh, created because of a need. Whereas this God comes to the Jews and says, "If I was hungry," in Psalm 50, "I wouldn't look to you. If I needed worship, I wouldn't look to you. I need nothing." God is, unlike us, dependent upon nothing. He stands in need of nothing in order to begin. He has no beginning. He stands in need of nothing to be sustained. He has no end. He is, in and of himself, infinite in his being and perfection and his wonder. This is what theologians call the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. It comes from the Latin, from self. It's pictured right when he calls Moses, this bush that's burning, and yet it doesn't consume the bush. It needs no fuel. God needs nothing from Moses. God needs nothing from us. That's the burning bush that isn't consumed. It's a picture of his aseity. And yet here he is walking in the temple, not needing those Gentiles, but creating them, enduring them, sending his Son to them, not because he needs them, but because, in the words of John, he is love. He made all things. He endured all things. He gave his Son because he is a giver. He is love. And out of the fountain of his love for his Son, it spills over. And his desire is to share with the world, Jew and Gentile, that which thrills his heart, namely his own Son. Everything we see here, Jesus, of whipping these animals and throwing over these tables of money, that all traces its origin to the love of God, which would include the promise that he will destroy that temple because it no longer represents his purposes. The old will be destroyed and the new will be raised. Now, where do we see that? Look at verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Okay, what's the picture? What authority do you have to come in here and start rearranging furniture? What gives you the right to come in here and tell us what the purposes of God are? What sign do you give us? Jesus answered, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. There's a few things here that's going on, both in Jesus' words and actions. First, I would propose to you that Jesus here is acting out what is going to happen to that physical brick-and-mortar structure. The reason I say that is twofold. One is Jesus comes from a long line of Jewish prophets that used to do object lessons, particularly when it came to threatening the temple or threatening Jerusalem. So, for example, Isaiah one day was told by the Lord, I want you to strip naked, take off your sandals, and walk around town. I try to remember that when I feel like I've had a bad week. This is what you are to do. I want you to walk around naked and barefoot. And when people ask you, hey, what's going on? Why are you all naked up in this place? Isaiah, you're to tell them, this is what's going to happen to you. When Babylon comes, like a prisoner of war, you will be stripped naked and barefoot, and you will be marched out of town. And then there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told, I want you to pack a bag, and then I want you to run out of your house at night and run out of the city and make sure everybody's watching. And when they ask you, hey, what are you doing all that for? They'll say, then you tell them, Ezekiel, so this is coming. When Babylon comes, there will be just a handful of you who have time to pack a bag, and under the darkness of night, you will run. And then, of course, there's Jeremiah. He was told, buy a clay pot, go before the elders of Jerusalem, hold it up, tell them that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and then break the pot right in front of them. So Jesus comes from a long line of Jewish prophets who would act out judgment upon Jerusalem, and judgment particularly upon the temple. So there's good reason to believe that's what Jesus is doing here, as he's going in and throwing over these tables and stopping sacrifices and shoving all the people out of the temple, that he is acting out what is going to happen just 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans would destroy that brick and mortar structure. There's another reason I say that, and that is that in the other gospel accounts where Jesus does the same thing, pushes the animals out, Jesus there says, take these things away. You have made my house a den of robbers. Okay, so in John, Jesus is quoting Isaiah. In the other accounts, he's quoting Jeremiah 7. You've made my house a house of robbers. And here's why that's interesting. In the book of Jeremiah, you've got people who are in Jerusalem who don't care about the poor, who don't care about the weak in town. They're taking advantage of widows. There's no justice. There's no mercy in the city. The foreigners who come into Israel, they say, we don't want them. And yet they go to the temple, they do their sacrifices, and the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, what is this that you were doing? You were neglecting the weak. You were oppressing the poor. You are not helping those who are weak and needy. What have you done to my house? I'll tell you what you've done to it. You've made it a house of robbers. That's what Jesus quotes. And then immediately following, he says, therefore, this house, called by my name, will be destroyed. You see? Jesus quotes Jeremiah to say, you have stood in the way of my heartbeat, which is for the weak and for the nations. You, like your fathers, have made this a house of robbers, and just like them, they will see the temple fall. This time, not by Babylonians, but by the Romans. Which is exactly what happened in 70 AD. So on a literal level, Jesus is saying, this temple, destroy it. You will destroy it because you've rejected the king when he came. But in 3 days, I will raise up something in its place. And of course, they understood it on the literal level, as did the disciples, and it wasn't after until his resurrection. They were like, oh, now I get it. He's talking about himself. But once again, we see in Jesus here, he is pushing the people beyond the material to the spiritual, beyond the temporal to the eternal. And he says, this thing is going to be destroyed, but in its place I will raise that which will endure. The shadow's going away, but the substance will be put in its place. That's what he says there in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is teaching us here, is the very thing that the author of Hebrews says, that in the law, including the brick and mortar structure of the tabernacle or the temple, in all of those things, they were just a shadow of the good things to come. That means that everything that the temple represented all pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that structure. And when that structure, when he walked through it, and it was opposed to the very purposes of God, it served its purpose for a time, but Jesus said, now is the time when everything that the temple pointed to now walks among you. Do you remember those three things? The temple is a place where God's glory dwelt particularly. What did John say in the first chapter? The very Word of God, the one who created all things, he took on flesh. He tabernacled with us, and we saw his glory. Jesus Christ, as the New Testament says over and over again, is the exact imprint, the invisible image. He is the visible image of the invisible God. There, in the body of Jesus, is everything that the temple pointed to. Here is the special dwelling of God. But secondly, it was a place of provision. On the basis of a sacrifice, God and man would be reconciled. What else did we hear in John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God. Everything the temple pointed to, he's here. It's here. The place where God and man will be reconciled on the basis of spilt blood, it's him. And then third, the place that was intended to represent God's purposes for all of eternity, that all people, all nations and tribes and tongues and political affiliations would be at his foot worshiping. Where does that happen but in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is that place that does not distinguish between ethnicities. The distinction that Jesus makes now is between those who are proud and those who are humble, regardless of your background. Listen to what Paul says, who's writing to a group of Gentiles in Greece. A group of the foreigners, the eunuchs, the people that oppressed the Jews. The Greeks did a terrible job treating the Jews before the Romans came along. And now Paul, of pedigree, stock, Jewish man, writes to them, and this is what he says. Remember that at one time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, literally, you who had to stand way back there and just the cheap seats and look, what's going on over there? What's with that God in that box up there? Tell us about the hope we have. You who were once far off have now been brought near and at peace. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jesus is saying everything that the temple pictured, special presence of God, the place of reconciliation, and the place where Jew and Gentile would find hope. It all pointed to me. And you will kill it. But after 3 days, it will be raised. And all of those things will be true. You know what I find so astounding is not just that Jesus says, I am that place, but what the New Testament authors, former, Jews, or still Jews, but now Messianic Jews, how they describe us. How they now describe us. Not only is Jesus that place, but you know the language. Some of you maybe don't know it, but those of you who've been in church for a long time, you know the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple? He's not playing around. Here's a Jewish man who once saw the temple as a brick and mortar structure, but now understands that it's in Jesus, that he is that place where all those things come true, and that those of you who are united to him by faith, you are now incorporated into what is called the temple of God. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Another place, he writes, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. Do you see how incredibly relevant this is for us as a church? For you, if you're visiting and trying to figure out, well, what should I be looking for in a church? And those are good questions to ask. You should ask those questions. But what I want to say to you is that if Jesus manifested himself in physical form this morning, I don't believe with a shred of my being that the first thing he would check for is to make sure there's not Girl Scout cookies being sold in the foyer. And that if he found them, he'd overturn their tables and make the little girls cry. That's not the temple. And that if that is what we take from this passage, we get the easy way out because it doesn't require Jesus, does it? Nor do I think if he walked in here today, would he say, what was the hymn to chorus ratio? Or how many times did he quote Calvin? How many men are wearing ties this morning? I think there's one, by the way. That looks right. Looks like a normal Sunday. That wouldn't be what he's looking for. He'd walk in here and he'd want to know, is this a place where people find hope? Is this a place where the proud are humbled and the humbled are extended mercy? Is this a place where a homosexual can come and be loved, though the lifestyle not embraced, the individual loved? Is this a place where a woman who is suffering from the shame of abortion, will she have fingers wagged in her face, or will other women gather around her and weep with her? Will other women stand with her and say, he is full of mercy. Let's seek him together. Is this a place where people who have been sinned against extend forgiveness? Or do they hold one another hostage to punish them? Is this a place where someone of different political views can walk into this sanctuary and still get an invitation from these people into their homes. Is this a place where the litmus test for whether or not people are valuable is their political affiliations? Is this a place where those who come in and need to be served and will not thank you will be served? You see, in a word, what Jesus would do is not look, it's not about cookies in the foyer. We can do that, and then we don't need Jesus for a bit of it. But do you know what we can't do without Jesus? Love the unlovable. Bless those who curse us. Forgive otherwise unforgivable things. In a word, what Jesus would look for if he manifested himself today is their presence of my fingerprints upon this people. After all, the world can love lovable people. The world can love people who share their political views. The world can serve people who say thank you. You know what the world cannot do? All of those things I just mentioned. Love unlovable people. Serve ungrateful people. Bless those who curse you. That's what Jesus would look for. He would look for it not just in the pulpit, but he'd look for it in the ethos of the pews. You know, I told you when I came here 8 years ago that my desire then, which remains today, is that the day would come where I can address you much like Paul addressed the Corinthians in Greece. There was no church worse in the history of mankind than that which was in Corinth. Horrible people, frankly. This is what he writes to them. After reminding them that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunks, revilers, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. He then says to them, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified by the blood of Jesus. There were in Paul's audience struggling homosexuals, former drunks, former con artists, thieves, prostitutes. And he could say to them, and such were some of you. And then Jesus Christ, whose heart beats for the weak, he got a hold of you. And he is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. Such were some of you. It remains my desire that that day will come where I can address a group of people who are on opposite sides of the political aisle. It remains my desire that I can address people of all sorts of distorted sexual orientations, whether it be hetero or homo. It remains my desire that we would embrace the very people that the world discards. Not in order that it would be a badge of honor, not in order that we might brag about ourselves, but in order that we might all be encouraged to see that this truly is a place where God's Spirit dwells mightily. And a place where God dwells and gives the provision of His own Son in order that the people that the world casts aside, the people that you and your natural flesh would not want to welcome into your house, those people would be embraced, not tolerated, but embraced and told, you have a hope, and the reason I know you do is because I'm a sinner and I've found it in Jesus Christ. That is been my desire for 8 years. I pray to that end. I pray that the ethos of God's heart would continue to be and increasingly be, that we would look for within one another and within ourselves, that we can seek out the weak, the lowly, and the discarded. To pour our hearts not into the righteous, but into those for whom Jesus came, sinners. I read a story by Harry Blaymeyers, who was a novelist and theologian, and he one time was making his way down a quiet countryside in England, minding his own business, when suddenly he said, "I felt a presence behind me and breathing." And he turned around and he saw a little lamb that was following him. Evidently, it had gotten out of its pen somewhere. There must have been a hole in a gate. And it found a friend, and so he wanted to walk with Mr. Blaymeyers. And so Harry said he picked up the lamb, he walked over to the fence, set the lamb on the other side, and felt pretty good about himself. You know, he'd done a good deed for the day. He got this lamb off the road where he might get hit by a car. And so as he's walking down the road feeling proud of himself, he said, "I heard footsteps. And I felt that presence again, and I could hear breathing behind me." And he turned around, and of course, there was that lamb. Somehow it got out again, and it had found within Mr. Blaymeyers a friend, and the lamb didn't want to leave him. And so he found his way out again and chased him down. And so Harry said, I picked him up, and I put him over the fence again, and this time I got on the road and I started running. And running, I ran as far as I could, and I turned around, and what did I see but this little lamb bounding after me. And he said, "You know, at that day, I never felt so unlike a man in my life. Here I was, a grown man running, and I've been overtaken and conquered by a lamb." And then he said, "I later reflected, it's really the lot of every Christian, isn't it? To be pursued and overtaken and conquered by a lamb who chases not after the righteous, but after sinners." May this place be and continue to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and not for the righteous, but for sinners. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, you dwell in the midst of your people. We are now that place where God dwells. We are the place where God and man are reconciled on the basis of sacrifice. We are that place where the nations leap for joy in the true and living God. Help us, Jesus, not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but through the renewing of our mind, may we take the mind of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of a servant, not in order to be served, but in order to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Help us, Christ, even if dimly, to reflect your passion for the weak, for the outcast, and for the lowly. For we truly are the same, but by grace we have been saved. We love you and pray in your blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.